Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, we'll start in verse 25 this morning. If you're using a pew Bible, that would be page 816. Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30. I'll read the passage for us before we get started this morning. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, you would be hard-pressed to find more familiar, more meaningful, more dear passages than these that we've read this morning. The simplicity of these words, to come to Jesus, are some that if you've been around church for any amount of time, you are familiar with these kind of calls. And this call, even as familiar as it may be to some of us, is one that we have to hear over and over and over again. Some of you have heard it for years and ignored it. Some of you have heard it for years and listened to it, but it's one that even this morning, we need to hear as fresh as possible and respond as faithful as we can. The call for sinners to come to Jesus and be welcomed rather than condemned is one that should never get old. Again, the tired and burdened can come and find rest in Christ. The passage before us this morning gives us or offers us tremendous comfort for our souls. And again, for many people in the world, and many people even that fill churches, and especially in Jesus' day, this compassionate call of the Savior went largely ignored. Many people heard this call. Many people still hear this call and fail to come to Christ. They turn away from Him for a thousand different reasons, but all of them are still a form of turning from Christ. Some people hear Christ and they think He's crazy. Some people hear Christ and they think He's unnecessary. Some people hear Christ and they think they're good enough without Him. Some people, as Aaron alluded to, hear Christ and think they're too bad to come to Him. And again, this is similar to the original reception that he would have experienced with this call. If you remember our context, it was 3 weeks ago that we were in Matthew 11. We covered verses 7 to 24. And we saw about how the crowds refused to rightly relate to Christ. We explained 3 weeks ago that every human relates to Christ. Sometimes we pitch a relationship with Christ as something people need to have. The reality is they have it. It's either good or bad. You relate to Him as a brother and friend or as a rebel and someone to be judged. But everyone relates to Christ. So we saw how to rightly relate to Him. We saw that when Jesus acts and when Jesus speaks, the goal is to bring about repentance from you. He does not say wonderful words and He does not perform amazing acts to simply be admired. He does all these things to be your Savior. He came and ministered to the masses so that they would repent and trust Him for all their soul's needs. But as we saw last time, like unreasonable children, they rejected not only John, but they rejected Jesus as well. There was nothing that God was doing that was satisfying them. And again, because of their rejection of such clear truth and overwhelming truth, Jesus made it plain to them that their judgment would be more severe than Tyre, Sidon, and even Sodom. Again, you can't think of a city worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet Jesus says Capernaum was, because they rejected a greater revelation. And it was in this context that we read our passages this morning. This context of widespread rejection of Christ, this context where most people who see and hear about Christ don't care. And it's almost as if Christ is making it obvious that the masses are not going to be coming to Him with His first coming. And after making this clear in the verses we saw, He then turns and offers this call, this plea, if you will, for anyone who wants to come to him. And we'll walk through that here in a minute. But Jesus is still making it clear that one of the reasons he came was to reveal God to people, to let people know who God is. And so this morning, we stand here with the same need and same call. If you want to know who God is, you've got to listen to Christ. Everyone in the world, believer and unbeliever alike, needs to be instructed on how to know God. And so in our text this morning, we're going to see two ways you must respond if you want to know God. First of all, we'll see in verse 25 to 27 that you must depend on Christ. And then secondly, we'll see you must believe in Christ. So let's begin with verse 25 to 27. Jesus starts off there. It says, "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children.'" Again, we'll keep going in a second, but notice Matthew, who's not prone to timestamps, if you will. Matthew, as we've said many times, is not necessarily concerned with chronology. But he says, "At that time," and it's letting you know, in this context of widespread rejection, in that context, Jesus turns and thanks God. I just want you to get this concept. Jesus is overwhelmingly rejected, and he turns and thanks God. Again, as odd as it may seem to us, Jesus responds to widespread rejection with thankfulness. Verse 25 again, look, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children.'" Jesus highlights God the Father being Lord of heaven and earth, letting you know he is sovereign not only over all creation, but in all of creation, even down to hiding and revealing truth about Christ. This is what Jesus is getting at. He sees this widespread rejection as just another part of God's unfolding plan for history. He doesn't fight about it. He doesn't complain about it. He sees wisdom in it. Again, in light of God's sovereignty, notice what Jesus credits him with. Again, verse 25. "You have hidden and you have revealed." Again, I know this makes some people uncomfortable, but God in flesh, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is crediting God the Father with direct intervention and when things are hidden and when things are revealed. Jesus credits the hiding and revealing. Notice verse 25. "You have hidden these things." Look back at verse 20. For some of you, it's on the same page. Just verse 20. "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent." These things that are hidden and revealed in verse 25 seem to refer to Jesus' works and words. When Jesus went around acting, when Jesus went around talking, he was overwhelmingly rejected. And he says here that the truth of who he is, the truth he spoke, the truth he acted with, it was rejected by people, and he credits here that God hid it from them. Again, that's what we see in this passage. Jesus, again, is saying he's thankful that God has hidden his own significance from these people. Now, again, you got to scratch your head a little bit and wonder, why would a Savior come to the world, be rejected, and be thankful that they don't see who he is? Again, this seems odd to all of us, it should, but many of us are left wondering what's going on. Though everyone saw Christ with physical eyes, Christ is letting us know not everyone perceived him with their spiritual eyes of the heart. It's familiar passages in Scripture, right? People heard without hearing. People saw without seeing. And Jesus says the difference is God hiding or God revealing who Christ is. Again, God has hidden the significance of his words and works. Notice, first of all, you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Now, to be clear, from the beginning, the wise and understanding here are not literally wise and understanding people. Sometimes people read a passage like this and they see virtue in being ignorant and lazy. That's not the point. Again, people will preach. Smart people have a hard time coming to Jesus. Well, that just paints all Christians as though you got to be dumb to be a Christian. It's like, that's not the point either. Jesus is saying those who assume their own wisdom and understanding, those who rely on their own wisdom and understanding, Again, you see this. Look back at chapter 9. You'll see a similar concept here. Chapter 9, verse 12. But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners." Jesus here talks about sick and well people. And he says, look, I didn't come for the well, I came for the sick. Again, you can go back to Matthew 11. Jesus uses these terms sometimes, not literally referring to sick people and well people. The sick people were those who knew they needed help. The well people were those who ignored the help that Christ was giving. And in our passage, the wise and understanding are the people who see their own wisdom and knowledge as sufficient. And when Christ speaks and reveals knowledge and wisdom, they reject it. They see no need for it. And this is what he's referring to. This is a reference to those who refuse to repent. And in the context that, because the last passage we dealt with was citywide condemnation Jesus dealt with, this shows that the majority of Israel, not just their leaders, but the majority of Israel saw and heard Christ and saw him as irrelevant. Why do I need him? Again, they thought they had everything they needed to know. This carpenter from Nazareth doesn't even know who his dad is. How's he going to teach me about God? Again, their pride explains the human side of why they reject him. They hear him and see him and think they don't need him. But Jesus is letting us know that there's more going on than that. It's not just that they're prideful and don't see their need from him. It's also that God is hiding him from them. It's also that God is hiding Christ's significance from these prideful, arrogant people. These prideful people are being judged by God by having the veil unlifted. Again, their lack of understanding is an intentional judgment by God. And Christ knows this, and he sees this, and he thanks God for it. But not everyone was treated this way. Not everyone rejected Christ. Again, he says, "You've hidden it from the wise and understanding and revealed it to the little children." Again, not everyone was judged by having Christ's significance hidden from them. Some were having him revealed. Verse 25 makes it clear that God hides and he reveals. If he hid it from the prideful, wise, and understanding people, then he reveals it to the little children, emphasizing humility, emphasizing dependency, if you will. Again, this is not referencing literal little children. This is a familiar illustration we're all familiar with. Jesus says, unless you become like a child, you can't enter the kingdom. And the idea here is, if you're going to seek your own wisdom and understanding, you will be rejected and Christ will remain hidden to you. If you are going to be dependent and trust God, then Christ will be revealed to you. And with four kids, I think I'm starting to learn a little bit about how dependent they are. I mean, when they're born, they literally can't do anything, right? They have to have someone catch them, wipe them off, clean them, cut, do all these different things to them. They can't eat on their own. They can't change themselves. They can't clean themselves. They can't talk on their own. They can't think on their own. You think about little children, and the word here has a root of those who don't even speak. So we're talking about really young children. They are completely dependent on someone else to provide for them. Again, they need guidance and help for everything. And Jesus is saying, these are the kind of people that Christ is revealed to. Those who have Christ revealed to them are those who know they need him most. When Christ speaks, they listen because they know they need his words. When Christ acts, they're captivated because they know this is God working. They need Jesus and they know it. The other crowd needs Jesus and doesn't know it. They won't recognize it. Therefore, Christ calls them little children. So again, those who refuse to repent are the prideful ones who rely on their own wisdom and understanding, and they are judged by God with more blindness. But to those who repented, those who were like little children and were humble, Christ is more than willingly revealed to them. And so Jesus says in verse 26, notice, "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Again, the hiding and the revealing of Christ was going exactly how God willed it to go. So think about what's being said here for a second. Imagine you're witnessing to someone. They, in their pride, reject Christ. Is your first response to thank God for them not seeing who Christ is? This is what Jesus is doing here. He sees crowds ignore him in their pride, and he thanks God for not revealing himself to them. Again, when God opens the eyes of the blind and reveals the truth of Christ by lifting the veil over their hearts, it pleases them. But don't miss that when he judges people and keeps them blind to that same truth, that also pleases him. If I know this crowd and this community as well as I do, I'm imagining one part of that sentence is really easy to grasp and the other one is not so easy to grasp. We get it that Christ loves to reveal himself to people. We get it that it pleases the Father to let people know who Jesus is. What we have a hard time with is when God in judgment says, I will keep you from seeing who Jesus is. But again, there's wisdom in this. Think about it. God has one overarching purpose for all things. No matter what you're talking about, the ultimate purpose of what God does, why he does anything, is to promote the fullest and clearest picture of his glory that he sees fit to promote. He wants to put a crystal clear display of himself for all to see. And since this is his goal, if anything fights against his ultimate glory, he takes pleasure in keeping that from happening. Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. God is not there to share his glory with anyone. So since this is his goal, do you think it promotes his glory to give the same gift to the prideful people as the humble people? Do you think they would respond to the same revelation the same way? Absolutely not. If there's ever anything that robs God from glory, he is against it. And if these arrogant people did perceive who Christ is, they would immediately credit their own wisdom and knowledge with it. They would say, well, yeah, I know who Christ is because I tried really hard to grasp who he was. And I know who Christ is because I studied really hard and I have a high IQ, or I went to the right school, or my wisdom's superior. They would say that was why they know who God is. They would not fully credit God's graciousness to them with why they know God. They would never see themselves as sinners in need, and they would never see themselves as finite creatures who are dependent on God's grace to reveal the infinite God to them. They would see themselves as either deserving or those who have earned what they have in Christ, and this would diminish God's glory. But the opposite is also true. If pride steals from God's glory, then the humility of these little children promotes God's glory. The little children who repent are the ones who see their sinfulness and know they deserve hell. I don't deserve to know God the way I know him. They spent years suppressing what they naturally knew, Romans 1 tells us. So why should God reveal more to them? They see their knowledge of God as an incredible kindness to them. The humble know that the ultimate reason they accurately perceive who Jesus is because God has been uniquely gracious to them, and he has given them this revelation. And this glorifies God. It magnifies God's kindness to hopeless and undeserving sinners. Again, if you are a Christian in here this morning, there could be 1,000 little reasons why, but there's one ultimate reason that we're learning in this text, and it's because God was pleased to reveal himself to you. God was pleased to remove the veil from your eyes and show you who Christ is. He saved you. He revealed himself to you. He holds you. And God's undeserved kindness is our only hope. That is what glorifies God. Again, the humble little children know this. They know that if they are going to know God, then they must fully depend on Christ. In verse 27, Christ drives this truth even further into our hearts. If I'm going to fully depend on Christ, I might want to know who he is. It was just a few years ago that the United States government was having some meetings about this drug that was out. And they were talking about it, and one of the people they invited to come talk about the drug was a lady who played a doctor on the TV. It's like, look, if I got a question for a doctor, I want to talk to a real doctor. And I want to talk to Doogie Howser, right? Or someone who played a doctor on TV. I don't want your information. I want someone who actually knows what they're doing. So in our context, when Jesus is going to call people to come to him, when we're talking about entrusting ourselves to Christ, when we're saying, if you want to know God, depend on Christ, you might want to know who he is. Look at verse 27. He starts to explain this. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus begins here saying, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. That same Father in verse 25 that he called Lord of heaven and earth. So we rightly recognize God's sovereignty over all things and in all things. There is no part of creation that God doesn't claim as his. It's all his. And here Jesus says, he's given all that to me. Christ shares this sovereignty with the Father, especially in matters of revealing and hiding spiritual truths. God alone has the right and ability to cause spiritual truth to be revealed to people. You know this as well as I do. You've been in conversations where you wish someone would just get what you're saying. You wish it would click, if you will, and you are hopeless and helpless to do that for them. And yet here we find not only God the Father has that right, but Christ has it as well. Like the Father, Christ has the right and ability to hide and reveal spiritual revelation. Verse 27, he continues, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Here is where we start to get into some difficult, what we would call intra-Trinitarian relationship. This is where Jesus starts to give us insight into both his divine nature and how those natures or how those persons in the Trinity relate to one another. Jesus speaks of his Father's unique knowledge of him. He says, look, no one knows the Son except the Father. And he's not talking about familiarity here. We've talked about this before, but like in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, and fill it in for me, depart from me, I never what? Knew you. Jesus knows their name. He knows where they're from. He made them. He knows them that way. He's referring to an intimate knowledge of a relationship, a covenantal relationship that we are used to. And again, this speaks of his relation to the Father. And he's saying, look, you might know my name, you might know where I'm from, but no one knows me like the Father. And in one sense, this is understandable. If I said, no one knows me as good as God the Father, you would say, well, of course, God knows everything, right? So for Jesus to say this part isn't really that big of a shock in one sense. Of course, God knows you better and more than anyone else. He's God. But it's the second part of verse 27 where we start to get a little bit of revelation of who Christ actually is. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father. And notice, it's not just a one-way knowledge there. No one knows the Father except the Son. Jesus says in verse 27 that the full and infinite knowledge the Father has of him, he also has that same knowledge of the Father. Now again, Jesus is saying he is God. If God is infinite, and he is, then only an infinite mind could fully understand God. We talk about this a lot. We just sang about the love of God. You can truly know about God's love, but you will never fully know about God's love. You can truly know about God's holiness, but you'll never fully know about God's holiness. You'll never get to the bottom of it or wrap your arms around it so to grasp it completely. Jesus does. Because he's not just a human, he's actually God in the flesh. And so this is a clear insight to his divine nature. Since the finite can never fully comprehend the infinite, Jesus is explaining he's not finite in his understanding, in his divine nature. He's infinite, he is God. And because the Son knows the Father with a perfect knowledge, he can therefore perfectly reveal him. Think about it. Whenever somebody speaks about the Father or things related to the Father, you always have to wonder if what they're saying is accurate. Again, you have to wonder that with me. Hopefully you are turning to your passage. Hopefully you're studying through the week and checking things that are taught, whether here or Sunday school or wherever. Because my understanding of God is not infinite. There are holes in my understanding. My understanding of God is partial and imperfect. I can easily be confused. There are things I know about God, but I only know about them as far as I'm dependent on revelation. Things I know about God, I know because he chose to reveal them to me. I don't infinitely and perfectly know anything about God, and yet Jesus does. He does not depend on revelation to know God. He knows God because he is the second person of the Trinity in eternal fellowship with the Father. So while every single human is dependent on God for knowing him, not Jesus. Look at Matthew 16. You'll see a little bit clearer picture of this. Matthew 16. verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, let me ask you a question. Had Jesus already taught that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God? Yes. Is it accurate that what Peter says here, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Is that true? Yes. But it's not as easy as Christ said it, and so Peter just believed it. Look at verse 16 again. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Something as simple, you can go back to Matthew 11, something as simple as rightly identifying Christ is credited with God revealing it to Peter. So again, when you want to know God, you have got to fully depend on Christ for that revelation. Again, anyone else who speaks about God could be wrong or mistaken or incomplete in their knowledge. And we all depend on God to know God. So again, when you have any thought about God, and this is a practice you need to pick up, okay? When anyone talks to you about God, when you have any thought come into your mind about God, you need to think, what am I basing this knowledge on? So much of what we think about God is based on what we feel probably is true, when God has given us clear revelation that we are to base our thoughts about him on. It must be rooted in his revealed word in order to be trusted as true. But Jesus' knowledge is different. When Jesus speaks about knowing God, fully trust him. Because as God, there's nothing about God he doesn't know, and there's never a time he's incomplete or mistaken. So this helps us explain why Christ's exclusivity is so necessary. If Christ is the one who was sent to reveal the Father, then you can't know the Father without knowing Christ. For anyone to say, "Look, I know God and I don't need Jesus," they're wrong. They may be intentionally lying or they may be deceived. I don't know sometimes. But the reality is, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. This is one of the main reasons Jesus came. As we saw earlier, this revelation is given to the humble, the little children. It's only for those who know they need to depend on Christ for this knowledge. So if you want to know God, you must first and foremost depend on Christ. Christ is both able and willing to let you know the Father. But again, that's not where our passage ends. One of the things about Bible study is remembering the context. And on the heels of these hard words about God's sovereignty and revealing and hiding who Christ is, we get three verses in this passage about Christ being hidden and revealed. And then we get three passages where it's wide open invitation for people to come to Christ. Again, this helps us see that God never hides himself from people who truly want to know him. There will never be anyone who wants to come to Christ but is rejected. There's never anyone who wants to come to Christ and is told no. If people don't come to Christ, it is ultimately because of what God has done for them and what they have willingly refused. Verses 28 to 30 are going to show us that Jesus will receive all who do come to him. So if you want to know God, you must not only depend on Christ, but you must also believe in Christ. Look at 28 to 30. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus here makes two appeals that are commonly called invitations. And I get that language. Technically, they are commands. These are good commands, and so we treat them as invitations. If I said, "Hey, come to my house for dinner," it's technically a command. It's kind of an invitation. You get the difficulty there. But I don't want you to miss out that the fact that these are commands is when people don't come to Christ, they are sinning and they are harming themselves. When someone hears Christ, hears about Christ, sees what he does in Scripture, and they don't come to him, it's not only foolish and harmful, it's sinful. And this is what I mean by there are no neutral people. You don't hear Christ say, "Come to me," and say, "I'll think about it." You don't hear Christ say, "Come to me," and go, "Give me a little bit." Christ calls people to come to him. To refuse to do so is both a terrible decision and a sinful decision. And so the first group that he calls to come to him, notice, are those who labor and are heavy laden. He's calling out to those who are tired and weighed down. And while there are other passages that speak of life's burdens, this seems to be more directly addressing the legalism and works righteousness that so dominated the day. Again, Jesus is speaking to crowds who have been misguided and abused by false shepherds in Israel. The Pharisees are wicked rulers who have taken God's good law and added so many things to it that they've used it to weigh people down and burden them. Again, because Israel has listened to the Pharisees and other wicked leaders, they are tired and they are weighed down. Picture, if you will, a man working as hard as he can until every bone in his body is hurting, every muscle is exhausted, he's dehydrated, and then add a 400-pound book bag to him. This is the picture of Israel right now. They're miserable and they're worn out and they're hopeless. They keep trying to do something they keep failing at. Again, this is where most of us have been before, believer and unbeliever alike. Unbelievers are often tired and overburdened because they just simply don't trust what Christ promised to provide. They keep trying to do what Christ has done. And believers in the similar boat can often be tired and overburdened because they forget what Christ has done. I forget what Christ has already accomplished on my behalf. And this is why everyone needs to hear, remember, and listen to this basic call of Christ. Jesus is saying, are you weighed down by the impossible task of being righteous? Are you tired of trying harder and harder only to realize your situation is more hopeless than you thought it was originally? The solution has come to Christ. Now again, this is a basic call to Christ. And because of that, I want to make sure that we aren't misunderstanding what's meant here. I want to clearly explain to you what it means to come to Christ. Because when Christ says, come to me, if I don't know what he means, I can't do what he's saying. I can tell you right now, coming to Christ has nothing to do with physically relocating yourself. You do not need to come to the front of this church or go to any other geographical location on planet Earth. Turn to John 6, and I'll show you what's meant by Christ when he says, come to me. John 6, verse 35. John 6, verse 35. Again, so often in church, we get used to the language we use, and we talk about, well, I came to Christ when I was 18, all right? And so sometimes the language gets lost, and we're not clear with what we mean. John 6, 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Notice, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And, so here's a parallel, and whoever what? Believes in me shall never thirst. So do you want your hunger satisfied? Come to Christ. You want your thirst satisfied? Believe in Christ. Keep going, verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not what? Believe. He could have just as easily said, you have not come. Verse 37, all the Father gives me will come to me. They will believe in me. And whoever comes to me or believes in me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks, here's a new term now, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You can go back to Matthew 11. Notice there, Jesus uses come and believe and look. Later in that chapter, he'll use eat and drink, all these terms of ways of believing in him. Again, Jesus guarantees everyone who comes to him or everyone who believes in him, in our passage in Matthew, they will receive rest. And what a good word to hear when you're dog tired and overburdened. Trusting in Jesus is the only way to have the rest that we're working so hard to get. Again, if you remain outside of Christ, you will never attain the righteousness you know you need. So you'll never stop working for things you can never attain. And you will either grow in your labor or your burden or both, but you will never find the rest that we know we need. And so you need to listen. Christ exclusively offers this rest only to those who come to him, but he inclusively offers it to everyone who comes to him. Don't miss both of those things. Again, I'm forced to stop it another time and make sure some basic language that we use doesn't get lost. So if come to Jesus means believe in Jesus, we've got to take just a second and say, okay, well then what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Since we've started meeting again after our 7-week break, we've noticed a lot of new people here, and I'm so thankful. I want to reiterate that every week. For people who have been consistently coming, or maybe this is your first time here, we love having you here. Our church family has entered into a covenant with one another to agree to meet with each other the first day of the week. And when we meet, we love all of the honored guests that are with us. And so what that means, though, is there are often times that in our own church, there's ways we talk that someone visiting may not be familiar with. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Could you give a good explanation to someone what it means to believe in Jesus? Because I hear about people believing in Santa. I hear about people believing in the tooth fairy. I hear about people believing in all kinds of things. How am I using that word differently than what other people might be using it? Again, as a church, we need a reminder of this. And as our guests, we want you to be clear on this. When you say, I believe in Jesus, you are saying you trust him. Okay? I believe in Jesus is me saying I am trusting Jesus. Well, then the question is, for what? And the picture we get from Scripture is Christ has spoken, right? God has spoken. And he has said he will do certain things. And faith is where we trust him to do those things. Christ came and offered promises. And when we say, I believe in Jesus, we're not saying I believe a man named Jesus existed. There are a lot of people who believe that who aren't Christians. We're not saying I believe a man named Jesus came and actually said everything in the Scripture. Well, there are people who actually think that but don't believe in Jesus the way we mean it. What we mean is that we are not only hearing what Jesus said, but we're affirming it as true and we're trusting him. We are relying on him. But again, we have to ask for what? What are we relying on Christ for? What are we trusting him for? A book that we've passed around often here, What Is the Gospel, puts it this way. When you say, I believe in Jesus, you are saying you are relying on Jesus to secure a righteous verdict from God on Judgment Day. Let me say that again. You are relying on Jesus to secure a righteous verdict from God on Judgment Day. This highlights the fact that because of your sin, you know you are hopeless on the day of judgment. When you stand before God and he calls you to account for every word you've ever said, for every thought you've ever had, even those that your own spouse doesn't know you've had, when those hidden motivations that even you're unaware of, when all those are revealed, you know you're hopeless to receive a righteous verdict. His wrath will come against you in perfect justice, and it will come against you harder and faster than you can even imagine. And you know this is true. And so you need to somehow go from guilty to innocent, from sinful to righteous. And I know I can't do it. And so we rely on Jesus. We see Jesus when he lived. We see Jesus when he teaches. And we know that he is not only our only hope, but our sufficient hope. Christ alone was born without the stain of Adam's guilt. Christ alone lived a perfectly righteous life so that when the Father judges him and he calls all his words to account and all his thoughts to account and all his motivations to account, there's no sin anywhere. God actually calls him righteous because he actually is. And Christ alone took the wrath of God on the cross for us sinners and what we so clearly deserve. And so by believing in Jesus, by relying on Jesus, we become united to him. And therefore, his life of righteousness counts as ours. And his death on the cross counts as ours. The cup of wrath that we ought to drink, as he prayed in the garden, wasn't passed by him. He took it and drank it. And his horrible death under God's righteous wrath counts as our punishment. This is the only way we can stand before God without fear. And we know that it's reliable because, as I said earlier, the grave is empty. Jesus said and did all these things. And then to confirm it, God raised him from the dead. And this is what we mean by I believe in Jesus. When Jesus says, come to me, he's saying, believe in me. And when we say believe in Jesus, we're saying rely on Christ alone to secure your righteous verdict on Judgment Day. And this is where incredible rest is found. Jesus has done what so many of us try so hard to accomplish but never do. He has done it. It is finished, as he said on the cross. Trust Christ and experience rest like you have never known. But again, the passage doesn't end here. And our understanding of faith shouldn't end here either. To see this kind of saving faith in Christ, we also have to see in this passage that it always comes with not only coming to Christ, but also taking the yoke that he gives on yourself. I want you to listen carefully to me. It is impossible to know Christ as Savior and not Lord. To say it another way, if a person is unchanged by Christ, they are unsaved by Christ. This is because to come to Christ is to believe in him, which as we see in verse 29, also means you willingly take his yoke upon you. Look at verse 29. Take my yoke upon you. You cannot come to Christ without also taking the yoke. And again, Jesus says here, coming and taking are both required for this rest. The yoke here, for those of you not familiar, referred to a device that they would wrap on or place on top of a pair of oxen. And what it would do is it would bind them together, and it would give the farmer or the person using them for work, it would give them the ability to guide them, and they would be submitted to him in another sense. This term yoke eventually became synonymous with submitting to someone. When one nation captured another nation, they would talk about putting them under a yoke. Even Jewish customs started using this term yoke to refer to people going to school. And this is seen even in verse 28 and 29 again. Take my yoke upon you, and what's the next one? And what from me? Learn from me. That word learn there is the verb form of the word disciple. Jesus calls people to come to him and be his disciples. Now, again, in our day, we don't always associate Christianity with learning. It's very sad to see that as a reality. One pastor put it this way. He said, when your kids come home from school, you can tell what your priority is by what question you ask them. Your kid comes home from a long day at school, you say, hey, did you have fun today? It's like, well, did we send them to have fun primarily? I hope they have fun. That's a great benefit, right? That's the cherry on top. But the meat and potatoes of why we're sending you is to learn. We want you to learn things at school. And so similarly, in many churches, people walk away from the service on a Sunday afternoon or a Bible study. They say, man, did I enjoy that? Did I have fun? Rather than what did I learn? What did I learn about God? Was there something that I needed to be reminded of or corrected on or encouraged with or instructed about? Again, we have sadly detached learning from following Christ, and this shows itself in our churches. But Christ doesn't allow that. In the same passage, come to me, believe in me, and be my disciple. Take my yoke upon you. Again, the word learn there is a word for disciple, which we often say means student. So sometimes people will say, man, you know, those Bible studies and stuff, it just feels like I'm in class. Good. Like that's really good, because the word disciple means student or pupil. That's what it means. Again, a little bit different in our day. When we refer to a student, we think about people who go to receive information, but not necessarily the character. So there's things we want our kids to learn, so we send them to school, but there are certain teachers we know teach them well, but we don't really want them to become like the teacher, right? That's not a concept for these people. When you submitted to someone as your teacher, you took their information and their life, their character, if you will. They went to be discipled by a teacher, not just to learn, but to be molded by that person. You didn't submit yourself as a disciple to someone that you didn't want to end up being like. And a disciple would entrust themselves to someone in order to be like them. And so when we come to Christ, when we believe in Christ, we also come under him as our teacher. So I want to say this, a disciple of Christ is someone who embraces the whole person of Christ with their whole person. And that bears repeating, that a disciple of Christ is someone who embraces the whole person of Christ with their whole person. Unlike the animals in this day, we voluntarily take this yoke because, as verse 29 says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me because or for I am gentle and lowly in heart. We willingly submit to Christ because we know it's the best thing for us. Anything Christ says for us is always for our good. And we know this, and we make his commandments a priority for us because they're a source of joy for us, not a burden. Your Savior, the one that we're reading about here, the one that we sing about so often, Your Savior always has your best interest in mind. And there is great rest involved in this. When you know that you are listening to the one who's always telling you to do the best thing for you, there is rest in that. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. So yes, there is a yoke when you come to Christ, and there is a burden when you come to Christ. But unlike the Pharisees, this yoke is easy and this burden is light. It is a pleasure, if you will. Christ, his yoke and burden bring rest rather than endless laboring day after day to try to do what can't be done. And unlike legalism, we willingly obey Christ because we are already in a right relationship with him. This is not a call to come and do better and then we'll reevaluate whether or not you're really a Christian. This is a call to come and believe in Christ, take his yoke upon you, and there's where the change starts. We know that there's no hope of us ever being good enough to earn God's favor. We know that without faith, all of our righteous deeds are both a pitiful and offensive attempt to bribe God to be kind to us. So we believe in Christ. When we rely on Christ alone to secure our righteous verdict, we are embraced by the Son for the rest of eternity, and we follow his will with all of our being because we know that we are already welcomed by him and in a right relationship with him by faith alone. So as we see in this passage, if we're ever going to know God, the way that we were created to know him, the God who is infinite in his glory, who is immeasurable in his kindness, the God who justifies the ungodly, Romans 4 says, if we're going to know him, then we have to depend on Christ and believe in Christ. And this is our only hope for the rest that we all know we need. In conclusion, I want to end with these somewhat familiar words of a hymn I've grown to love more and more. And I'm reading the original words here. We sing it a little bit differently today, but you'll see. It says, "Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power." I got more to read, but think about that. It's not that he just has pity. He's able to do something about it. I've used this example before, but when your mom in the baseball game wants you to hit the ball, she can't come do it for you. She's powerless. She just really wants something good for you and can't do anything about it. Jesus is not only full of pity, but it's joined with power. He is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Come, ye needy, come and welcome God's free bounty, glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Without money, come to Jesus and buy. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to call. And then those of you who are familiar with this song, years later, this helpful refrain was added to it. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, there are 10,000 charms. Let's pray.